great 4th of July celebration today. Well, if you have your Bibles, please grab them and open them to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians will be in chapter 3 this morning. Well, as is evident by the hardware in front of me, this morning we get to celebrate the Lord's table and participate in the Lord's Supper. And as I was thinking about what would be profitable for us to reflect on, because we're called to remember, right? The communion meal is a time of remembrance, when we remember what Jesus has done for us. I thought it would be good for us to maybe start by asking ourselves a question. I think it's a question that that it has gained some pop culture notoriety. But the question is simply this. This is the question that we want to begin to use to frame our thoughts this morning. The question is, why should you be allowed to come in? Why should you be allowed to come in? And I'm talking about on that day when you find yourself standing before the pearly gates in front of St. Peter, and he asks you, why should you be allowed to come in? Now, granted, I recognize that's probably not how it works, but that's how the internet thinks it works. The internet's an amazing place. You can waste so much time on the internet. It's remarkable. This week, I spent some time looking at just kind of like the way that pop culture views, that pearly gate scene. There's millions of cartoons written on this. It's shocking. But I wanted to share with you some of my favorites. So these are the pearly gate cartoons. In one of them, we'll all appreciate this given the last year. In one, St. Peter is standing, behind his little kiosk with his arm outstretched and a digital thermometer in his hand. just in case. On another, there's a sign on the gate behind St. Peter, and it says this. It says, no atheists allowed. And the person standing there says, I don't believe it. Get it? Because, on another, Michael Jackson is talking to St. Peter, and St. Peter's simple reply to Michael Jackson's request is, you're bad. Just beat it. In another one, there's a line of people entering, and St. Peter's kind of talking to the crowd. He says, we just have one rule here, no talking about religion. You guys didn't like that one as much. But my favorite one was this. St. Peter is kind of, he's ushering in a newcomer, Steve Jobs. And he introduces Steve Jobs to Moses, and he says, Moses, this is Steve, I want you to meet him. He's going to be updating your tablets. the Ten Commandments, tablets of stones, iPads. I appreciated it. There are more serious renditions of this scene. If you're familiar with the soldier's poem in 1942, Private First Class James A. Donahue, he wrote an epitaph for one of his fellow soldiers who had fallen in battle in the Battle of Guadalcanal. It's known as the soldier's poem, and it closes like this. And when he gets to heaven, to St. Peter he will tell, one more soldier reporting, sir, I've served my time in hell. On a day like the 4th of July, I think it's good to remember that there are men and women who sacrificed for us to maintain those freedoms. I think it's also good to be reminded that even in the mind of a person that's not in church this morning, there's this idea that there is something that comes after death, that there will be a day when we will have to justify why we should be allowed into heaven, why those pearly gates should open up for us. We'll have to give a reason. We'll have to give a basis for why we should be allowed in. I think it's good to remember that, as hard as it might be to imagine for many of you, someday you will die. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes describes it like this. He describes it as the dust returning to the earth as it was and the spirit returning to the God who gave it. That is, there is a day when our bodies will fail and our life will cease, our hearts will stop beating, and our body will go back to the ground, but our spirit will go back to God. And in that moment, as the author of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. In that moment, we will stand before our Creator, the God who made us, the judge of the universe. And I don't know that he'll ask us this question, but you can imagine that we'll be asked the question, why should you be allowed in? Why should you be allowed in? You can go out on the street and ask everybody this question, and you'll get a whole host of answers. And it's interesting because everyone does have an answer. If you talk to the atheist, they'll say, well, I don't really believe in that, but if I did, then I think I would say that I'm just a good person. I do more good things than bad things. I treat people well. I try to do my part to help this planet. I'm a good person. And so, yeah, I think I should be allowed to go in. Your average American who still does believe in God and believes in heaven, even if they don't really believe in anything else, they would say, well, look, I'm a good person. I've done some bad things, but I haven't done really bad things. I think, yeah, I'll be allowed in. I should get in. If you ask a Mormon, they'll say that, well, with Jesus' help, I've exercised my faith. I stayed obedient. I did everything that was asked of me. I served the church. I went out on a mission. And so, yes, I'll be allowed in on that day. If you ask a Muslim, he'll say that, well, with the guidance of Allah, I have kept the Quran. I've kept the laws. I've done everything that I was supposed to do. And so, yes, I should be allowed in. If you ask a Jewish person, they'll say, look, I am of Abraham. I'm part of God's chosen people. I've kept the Torah. And so, yeah, I should be allowed in. Even if you ask a Hindu or a Buddhist, they'll say, well, I don't believe in heaven per se, but I do believe I'll achieve enlightenment because I've come to recognize that this reality is not real and that there's something transcendent above it, and I desire to go to that place. And so I've said no to all earthly goods and earthly ambitions. And so, yeah, I'll ascend. I'll be melded with the higher supernatural power over this universe. Sure, I'll be allowed in. Even the pseudo-spiritual will say, look, I just love people, man. I love Mother Earth. And so, yeah, I'll be allowed in. You see, every single person that you talk to has an answer. And all of their answers, whether they are religious or philosophical or irreligious or just spiritual or completely agnostic or a self-described atheist, all of them ultimately will look to themselves. Why should you be allowed in? Well, me, I did this. I didn't do that. You see, fundamentally, every single person, no matter how they conceive of salvation, on that day when they're asked that question, they believe that their answer will start with I, and it'll be sufficient to get them in. And I think that's what makes Christianity so different. Because on that day, when a Christian is asked that question, they will not say I or me, they will say him. Why should you be allowed in? Because Jesus. It's fundamentally different than any religion or philosophy or secular worldview or worldly idea. So we could not have and did not save ourselves, and we couldn't even have contributed to it. And communion is a reminder in many ways of that truth. Communion is a reminder of the gospel, that it was when we were lost that God came and found us. That we did not seek after God, but he came into this world and he sought us. It's a reminder that Jesus said that I am the way and the truth and the life, and there is no one who comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way, no other answer that will be sufficient on that day other than because of him. And we know that. We know that. But I think it's easy to forget. I think it's easy to fall back into that natural way of thinking that somehow it is just a little bit up to us. That somehow it's up to us to, maybe if Jesus got us into a right standing with God, it's up to us to kind of stay there. It's up to us to maintain God's favor of us. It's up to us to maintain God's pleasure in us, that somehow we do have to do something. And so very quickly, our conception of the Christian life becomes Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Am I serving in my church enough? Am I killing sin enough? Am I behaving the right way? Am I staying away from the things I should not do? Am I doing the things that I should do? Am I submitting to my elders? Am I loving my neighbors? Very quickly, when we think about what does it mean to be a Christian, we think about, well, being a Christian means I do this. And it's natural to us. Because the natural bent of every human beings is to think that it is up to us. And so very quickly, our sanctification becomes our justification. And we begin to look at ourselves and our gaze, like Peter walking on the water, our gaze shifts away from our Savior and onto ourselves, and we begin to sink. And it's good to be reminded by communion of the gospel. Because on that day when you're asked that question, no amount of Bible reading will be a sufficient answer to get you in. No matter how much scripture you've memorized, it will not get you in. No matter how often you prayed for other people, it will not get you in. No matter how many Grace Kids classes you served in, it will not get you in. Although if there was anything that should, but it will not get you in. No matter how many people you shared the gospel with, it will not get you in. Nothing that you have done will get you in. Only Jesus will get you in. And so this morning we turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3, because even in the first century, even just a mere number of decades after Jesus died on the cross, already the church was struggling with this slide back into the idea that there is such a thing as faith plus works. That's why Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, because after he left this young group of believers, false teachers came in and told them, look, Paul got most of it right. Yes, you do have to put your faith in Jesus. Yes, that's important. But you also need to do a little something extra. You need to follow the law of Moses. You need to get circumcised. And so Paul, upon hearing reports of what these Galatian believers are beginning to believe, he writes them this letter to reiterate that salvation, that justification is by faith alone and not by works. And if you've read the book of Galatians, you know that it's a little unlike most of Paul's letters because, well, you can just tell he's like super frustrated, right? Most of Paul's letters start with, I thank God in all of my prayers for you. Every day I remember you. I'm so thankful for you. And he starts this. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Later, he says this at the beginning of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Right? It's like Paul's pen is hot, and he's just, you know, it's like there's a bunch of like weird grammatical errors. I think it's just like he's skipping words because he's so bugged. But there's nothing of greater importance to him in this moment than that he get a hold of these Galatians, he remind them of the truth of the gospel, lest they forget, and lest they slide back into thinking that somehow they have a role to play in their salvation. And so he writes the letter to the Galatians to remind them of the gospel that he brought to them. And I want to look at this morning five verses in chapter 3, what may be the heart of this letter. Chapter 3, and go ahead and read along with me. I'm going to begin in verse 10, and we will read through verse 14. Beginning in verse 10, he says this, chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let me pray before we study God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would remind us of something that we are so quick to forget, that we are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. That our salvation is not in any way dependent on our own works or our own actions, but it is all a work of Jesus Christ. That He alone is our hope. And Father, we know that we need this reminder because we are so naturally desirous of trusting in ourselves. We so badly want just a little bit of the credit. But it is such a dramatic mistake to begin to trust in ourselves. And I pray that we would see that as we open up this text this morning. Would you open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, to be reminded of the most basic of gospel truths, lest we forget. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So Paul's goal in Galatians is to remind these believers of the gospel. It's that simple. He came to them, he preached them, and now he needs to remind them. In chapter 2, he sets it out as clearly, I think, as he can. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "We know that a person is not justified." That is, a person is not brought into a right standing before God. There is no legal declaration of righteousness by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So he says it in one verse three times in three different ways. It's as if he just thinks, you know, these Galatians are clearly kind of dense, and so I'm going to say this as many different ways as I can, as differently as I can, so that hopefully they'll get it. But the emphasis is this. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ. It reminds you of that opening to the letter of the Ephesians when Paul repeats the words "in Christ" 11 times. Because he understands that all of the Christian life is lived in Christ. Our justification is in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. The means of our sanctification is in Christ. All of it is in Christ. We were killed in Christ. We were buried in Christ. We were resurrected in Christ. All of it is about our union with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with us. And I think if Paul could remind us of something today, it would be this. We are never in danger of making our salvation too much about Jesus. We are in danger of not making it enough about Jesus. And that's why he writes this letter. And so he opens this little section in chapter 3 by reminding us of the futility of earning your own way. The futility of earning your own way. He begins like this. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." That is, everyone who relies on themselves, their behavior, what they do, what they don't do, they're under a curse. And he says works of the law, and I think that is generally a reference to the law of Moses, but you'll notice that he's universalizing this, right? He is talking to Gentiles. He's saying, look, this is true, and I'm going to ground everything I say in the Old Testament, but just know that this is not just for Jewish people. This is for all of us. He's more clear in the book of Romans in that though Gentiles didn't receive the law of Moses, they know the law of God, and their conscience testifies to it. So all of us stand under the law of God. And he says that anyone who relies on works of the law, they are under a curse. And he's going to give us three reasons why. Three reasons why, if you trust in your own works, if you rely on yourself in any way, you are cursed, you are condemned. Now, the first reason is this. It's because perfection is the standard. Perfection is the standard. We see that in the second half of verse 10. He says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them." It's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Now, if you know the book of Deuteronomy, then you know that by the time you're in the later chapters, the later 20s of Deuteronomy, we find the nation of Israel split up into two groups, six tribes on one mountain, six tribes on the other. And they are singing this cacophony back and forth in which they are pronouncing blessings and curses. Blessings for keeping the law, curses for disobeying the law. And it was God's way of trying to ground into their minds that they needed to remain faithful to him as they enter the promised land. And Paul goes back to that scene in Deuteronomy and pulls out this verse in which it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by," and here's the key word, "by all things written in the law." And it's interesting because The Septuagint, the Greek translation of this verse, drops the word all. It says, you know, something like, anyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law. Now, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, has the word all. And so even though Paul oftentimes draws on the Septuagint, here he's very careful to draw on that original Hebrew text that includes the word all, because that's so critical to his point. Anyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the law will be cursed. That is, if you keep the law 99% perfectly, but you miss on 1%, what are you? You're cursed. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 and 59 say this: if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will bring on you and on your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Right? Even in the Old Testament, the standard was perfection. And Jesus affirmed it when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And James affirms the same thing in James chapter 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it. Now, Paul's logic is fairly simple. He says, look, those who don't do everything required by the law are cursed. That's the second half of verse 10. Those who don't do the whole thing are cursed. Therefore, those who rely on works of the law are cursed. That's the first half of verse 10. Now, there's a proposition that's missing in that logical flow. I think it's implied, it's assumed. And in fact, in ancient rhetoric, it was widely understood that if a proposition is so self-evident, if it's so obvious, you don't have to include it in your line of thinking. So what is that proposition that Paul found so evident, so self-evident, so obvious that he didn't feel the need to write it down? Well, it's this. It's that no one does everything in the law. It's that no one's perfect. That was so obvious to everyone that it wasn't even necessary to write it down. Nobody fulfills the law in its entirety. And the Old Testament repeatedly reminds us of this. Solomon in his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 says that there is no one who does not sin. Proverbs 20 verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin, right? Implied answer, no one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so Paul says the first reason that you cannot rely on yourself to save yourself is because you'll never be perfect. And that flies right in the face of human pride. Because we all overestimate ourselves, don't we? We all overestimate ourselves. It's a mistake that the person on the street makes when they say, well, I'm generally good, right? If there's a set of scales, I think the good side is heavier than the bad side. I think they're tilted in my favor. I think I'll be okay. You see, they don't realize that we're talking about the justice of a holy God in whose presence there can exist no stain or vestige of sin. And so perfection is the standard. And so justification is not a matter of having more pluses than minuses in your account. Martin Luther described it like this. He said, trying to be justified by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse, eating and drinking from an empty dish and cup, looking for strength and riches where there is nothing but weakness and poverty, laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse, trying to spend 100 gold pieces and not having even a pittance. Paul is saying that if you try to trust in yourself, you will only find yourself cursed because perfection is the standard. And that's a good reminder for us. It's a good reminder because what it reminds us of is what the T stands for in TULIP. It stands for total depravity. It reminds us that sin has infected every single part of our being. Not that we are as evil as we could be, but that we are evil through and through. There is nothing good in us. That's why Isaiah says that even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That's why it's such a lie to think that God helps us and he supplies a lot, but that we're left to make up the difference somehow. Anyone who relies on the law will find themselves cursed. It's perfect or it's nothing. Reason number two is because justification is by faith, not by works. Justification is by faith, not by works. Paul says that in verse 11. He says, it is evident, it's obvious, that no one is justified before God by the law, for or because the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And in the context of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, Habakkuk is writing, and God is promising a future judgment that will come upon Israel through the nation of Babylon for Israel's sin, for their apostasy, for their idolatry. And so Habakkuk is predicting that day of future judgment, recognizing that judgment will become a test for Israel. It'll be a test of their faith. Because as they are sent into exile, they will have to ask ourselves, do I still believe that God will keep his promises? Even as we are excised from the land of promise, do we still believe that God will keep his promises? Can we still have faith, even when our circumstances do not give us any evidence that God will keep his word? And so Habakkuk becomes this paradigm of how to live by faith. He says that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Because the righteous live by faith. Habakkuk is saying that you will only find yourself in right standing before God if you cling to your faith in him. Because the circumstances are an evidence of it, and clearly the actions of Israel were not evidence of it. It was only by faith. And Paul is saying, if that principle was true in the Old Testament, how much more is it true now that Christ has come? No one is made righteous by works of the law. They are made righteous by faith in Christ. And so he says, why is it futile to trust in yourself? Because no one's made righteous that way. No one's saved that way. The Old Testament saints weren't saved that way. It's always been by faith. It's always been by faith in the work of God. Reason number three, because works and faith are incompatible. Works and faith are incompatible. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The one who does them shall live by them. He's quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5. And what he's saying is this, for the person that chooses to trust in their own works, that's all they got. He's saying if you trust in yourself, then all you got is yourself. You see, salvation by works and salvation by faith are two completely different ways of living. There is no faith plus works. No matter how many religious people will tell you, no matter how many cults will come to your door and say, look, you got to exercise your faith. You got to work for it. Jesus is there to help you. He'll pull you along. He'll grab your hand and drag you a little bit. But ultimately, it is up to you to some degree. Paul is saying it is not up to you because faith and works cannot coexist. Either you live by faith or you are dependent on your works. He's saying there are two avenues to salvation. Either you live a perfect life or you put your faith in the Son of God. You can't have it both ways. Right? Even under the old covenant, there were sacrifices for sin, a recognition that the Israelites would never keep the law perfectly. And so God in his mercy made a way to atone for those sins. But those sacrifices pointed forward to a greater sacrifice. And now the greater sacrifice has come. And so those sacrifices mean nothing anymore. So if all you have is the law of Moses and you're doing your work and you're offering your animals, Those animals and their blood, they do you no good anymore because Jesus is here. And that once-for-all sacrifice is the only sacrifice that will be accepted in God's sight. So he's saying whether Jew or Gentile, if you try to trust in yourself, you will fail. You will not keep the law perfectly, but you will have nowhere else to look. Because the minute you decided to trust in yourself, what you said was, I'm not trusting in Jesus. He's saying you can't have it both ways. The law is not of faith. When we talk about what will get us into heaven, if we even believe just a little bit that we need to earn our way there, or we need to maintain our standing, or we need to add to what Jesus has done, then what we are doing, in effect, is completely rejecting the work of Christ on the cross. We're saying it's up to me. Whether a lot or a little bit, it's up to me. And Paul is saying, if you do that, then yes, it is up to you. And he would refer you back to verse 10, where it says that no one fulfills the law perfectly. And so Paul is trying to emphasize that it is utterly futile to try and earn your salvation. It is utterly vain to rely on yourself. It will only leave you cursed and condemned before God. Because when you stand before him and you're asked the question, why should you be allowed in? And you say, well, I did this. What he will say is, you have been found wanting. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You cannot come in. It's futile to trust in ourselves. And I recognize that none of you, well, probably none of you, you know, have the Old Testament up on your fridge, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And I trust that none of you are like walking past it and thinking, I'll give myself a pass. Yeah, sure. I did that. I get that none of you are holding the law up next to yourself and like point by point evaluating whether you've kept the law. But I wonder when someone asks you, you know, how are you doing spiritually? How's your walk with the Lord? I do wonder how many of us immediately start to think about, what am I doing? How's your relationship with Jesus? You know, it's okay. I haven't been in the Word a lot. I haven't been praying. I'm not doing very good. I think he's mad at me. Like, things aren't going well at work. And I don't know. It's because I need to do more. I need to do better. Even when we give counsel to people who are struggling, how often is it that the first thing we say is, you need to do this? You see, it's subtle, but we are prone to slip into works plus faith, works righteousness. That's why we need something like communion. Because communion reminds me that that's not my body and blood. That's not my works. That's all of someone else. And that's the only way. See, the Christian life must be spent relearning and rehearsing the gospel to ourselves. You don't ever graduate from the gospel. In fact, I guarantee you that you find the most mature Christian in this room, and they are probably rehearsing the gospel to themselves every day, the most basic, elemental parts of the Christian faith. That is their bread and butter, because that's the thing we need the most, to be reminded that we cannot save ourselves. That's why the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The word he uses is the word that you would use of like a ring slipping off your finger unnoticed, or like a boat that's anchor has come untethered in the middle of the night and it just drifts out to sea without anyone realizing it. And so his answer is in chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, holy brothers, can you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Right? How do you keep yourself from drifting away? Consider Jesus. not yourself, not how well you're leading your community group, not how much you're serving in church, not when was the last time that you did that sin that you struggle with. Let's consider Jesus, lest you drift away. Why do we look to Jesus? It's because of the blessing that relying on Jesus brings. That's what we see in verses 13 and 14. Between verses 12 and verses 13 of Galatians chapter 3, we would expect but, like that you know, that conjunction. But, right, it should be like, the one who does them shall live by them, but, et cetera, et cetera. But I think Paul is so eager to put all the emphasis on Jesus that he doesn't bother with the conjunction. He just says, Christ. He just says, Christ. He says, here's three reasons why you cannot justify yourself. Three reasons why you can't rely on yourself. Three reasons why if you try to look at yourself as you're making your way to heaven, you will be found wanting. Three reasons. Boom, boom, boom. Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In the Old Testament, a part of the law was that if a person had done a crime, committed a crime that was particularly heinous, after you had executed them, you would hang their dead body on a tree so that all the people of Israel could look at them. And it was like a public way. It was a way of publicizing their shame and their guilt. You would hang them on a tree. That corpse hanging there would be a reminder to Israel of the grave consequences of disobeying God's law. But you couldn't leave them there all night. It was such an offensive sight that it had to be removed before the night came so that it didn't become a source of pollution in the nation of Israel. And you see, what Paul is saying is that whereas all of us are under the curse of the law, Jesus became that curse for us. Right? It's the language of substitution. And Paul, before he became a believer, before he met the risen Christ, this would have been the part of the Christian message that he would have hated the most. How dare you say that the Messiah will hang on a tree? How dare you say that the Messiah will be cursed by God? It makes no sense. It's impossible. That's why he hated Christianity, because he saw it as such a denigration of the promised one, the King of Kings who is supposed to come and liberate Israel from her oppressors. But as one commentator notes, the reason that he hated that message so much is because he misunderstood one simple prepositional phrase. For us. For us. The Messiah didn't hang on that tree for his own sins. He hung there for us. Again, Martin Luther. The whole emphasis is on the phrase for us. For Christ is innocent so far as his own person is concerned. Therefore, he should not have been hanged from the tree. But because according to the law, every thief should have been hanged. Therefore, according to the law of Moses, Christ himself should have been hanged. For he bore the person of a sinner and a thief, and not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. For we are sinners and thieves, and therefore we are worthy of death and eternal damnation. But Christ. Martin Luther liked the conjunction. But Christ took all our sins upon himself, and for them he died on the cross. There's an old hymn that comes from the 6th century. It says, the royal banners forward go. The cross shows forth redemption's flow. Where he, by whom our flesh was made, our ransom in his flesh was paid. You see, communion reminds us that somebody else bore our sins on the tree for us. Someone else gave his body and his blood for us. That whereas we, if left to our own power and our own devices, would have been utterly unable to save ourselves, another stepped in, stood in our place, lived a perfect life, and then hung on the tree and was cursed by God for us. It's what communion reminds us of. When we partake of the bread and the cup, symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus, we are reminded that we can never have accomplished our salvation. We're reminded that we could not have done it. We still can't. Even your regenerate self is unable to save yourself. It is only because of Jesus. I want to close by telling you the story of a man who we know a little bit about. He's mentioned in a few different historical texts. He was born somewhere in the late 1st century BC, or maybe the earlier 1st century AD. So he would have been a contemporary of Jesus and the disciples. We don't know where he was born, and we don't really know anything about his childhood or his early life. We're not actually even sure of his name. There's a lot of traditions, and in some, his name is Zoatham. In another, he's Rock. In another, he's Joathas. Either way, no matter what it is, his parents did a terrible job. He's most commonly known by Dismas. Dismas. Although we're actually not sure of that either. But we do know that he grew up in Israel. He was a Jew. He grew up in a country that for centuries had been rife with turmoil. As foreign nations came in and plundered the Seleucids, the Romans eventually, he grew up in a state of turmoil in a country that was always boiling and ready to burst. It would have been a country where life was hard, where you were always reminded of the oppression of the Romans as you watched their legions march around, exercising public suppression. We know that at some point, whether out of necessity or maybe just for selfish gain, Dismas chose a life of crime. He was a thief, and evidently not a very good one because he got caught. Now, sentencing in that time for many crimes, the Romans had their legal system, but they left a lot of the sentencing to kind of the lower magistrates that ruled on their behalf. And so at some point in his life, he would have found himself before some Roman magistrate or some legislator, standing there ready and waiting to hear the sentence for his crimes. And his sentence was death. Death by crucifixion. Now, it might seem harsh for a thief to have to be crucified, which was the most ignoble and excruciating form of death that the Romans had. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. Rarely was a Roman citizen crucified. You had to have really done something bad because they viewed it as beneath a Roman to die that way. But that was his sentence. And I just wonder as he sat in a Roman jail cell, if he looked back at his life with regret. He must have just thought, what a waste of a life. What a waste. A life of crime. Nothing good to show for it. And now here he is, nothing to show for all the time he'd been given, and now his life is going to be snuffed out by execution. I just wonder what he thought about the choices that he had made. Now, undoubtedly, this man's fate would have been lost to history, but he wasn't crucified alone. There was two others with him, another thief and a man named Jesus. And the gospel records tell us that, and you know the story, Matthew and Mark tell us that this man, Dismas, and this other thief, as they hung on the cross, one of their final acts in their short, miserable, wasted life was to blaspheme and curse Jesus and ridicule him and mock him and say, look at you, Savior, King of the Jews. Why don't you save yourself and why don't you save us? It was as if his final act, he was going to go out with one last bang, one last evil deed just to put a rubber stamp on it. I've been bad my whole life. I'm going to finish the way I started. Come on, Jesus, do something. But something happened on that cross. Because at some point, Dismas fell silent. And he even rebukes his fellow thief and says, "Don't you even fear God? You and I are here and we're guilty. Our lives are worthy of this death, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he makes a simple request of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Yes." And then Dismas's legs are broken. He suffocates slowly. His vision goes black. And he dies. And now we know what happens next. He shows up at the pearly gates, probably looking a little tattered. And you can imagine the scene. You know, St. Peter's not there yet because he's held up at work on earth. And so I imagine, you know, I think an angel's there, and I kind of think it's like an intern angel. Like he got the raw deal of having to be outside the gates doing work. He's like an intern. He's a, you know, lower level kind of guy. And he probably sees Dismas coming, and I'm sure he's like looking this guy up and down, just thinking, "I think this guy's in the wrong place." And so you can imagine Dismas coming to him, and this angel saying, "Do you know where you are? What are you looking for?" I think Dismas said, "Is that paradise?" And the angel would say, "Yeah." I think Dismas, "Can I come in?" The angel must have been like, "Well, okay, why should you be allowed in?" Dismas says, "I don't know." "Well, on what basis should I let you in?" I don't know." "Okay, well, I don't know. Did you follow the law?" "Well, it's a long story." not so much." Angel's like, "Okay. Okay, let's try. Were you involved in your local synagogue? You teach little baby rabbi classes and kind of help. You serve a lot. You heavily involved leader." No, I didn't really go to the synagogue much. I stole from synagogues. Is that the same thing?" I think at this point, this intern angel's getting kind of perplexed. And, you know, "Okay, let me get my supervisor." The supervisor comes up. "Okay, well, we just have a few questions for you, sir. Are you clear on the doctrines of grace? Can you explain the doctrine of justification by faith?" And then Dismas is like, "What's that word? I'm sorry, I dropped out of school early. I'm not familiar." And finally the angel says, "Look, buddy, why should you be allowed in?" What does he say? He says, "Well, you know, the guy on the middle cross, Jesus, he said I can come in. And someday we'll meet Dismas because he had the right answer. It's because it's about Jesus. He's the one that lets us in. And so when you stand before St. Peter or his intern, what will you say?" "The only right answer is because Jesus saved me. He died for me. He hung on the curse for me, on the cross for me. He bore the curse for me. He paid the price for me. He did it. So here I am. Let me in. And you will be let in." As we prepare to take the Lord's table, it's good to remind ourselves of how we have been given access to the throne room of God. It is through the new and living way that is Jesus. Let's just take a moment to ourselves briefly and just pray. Remind yourself of the gospel. Thank the Lord Jesus what he has done. At this time, I'll invite the men who are helping serve to come forward. But friends, just talk to God right now and thank him for what he has done in Christ. As you reflect on the body and blood and as we prepare to take of the Lord's table, remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. Heavenly Father, nothing in our hands we bring, but solely to the cross we cling. Father, would you forgive us for every time that we have been tempted to believe in ourselves, to trust ourselves, to work our way to you. Forgive us for every time we've been so foolish to think that we could ever earn your favor. We realize that only your Son is favorable in your sight, and because we are in him, we too stand in your good graces. Lord, Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, that out of the abundance of your love, that even while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to this world to die for us, that we might be redeemed out from under the curse of the law, that it took that perfect life of Jesus and that sinner's death that he did not deserve to affect our salvation. And he has done it all. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And it is finished. Keep us from ever believing that it is not finished. Guard us from trying to finish it ourselves, because we realize that it is utterly futile to trust and rely on our own works. We must rely on the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.